And there ends the reading, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. But encourage our audio listeners, if you have not read that passage, please do so before proceeding. It will be helpful in terms of context. The title of today's message, A Surprise Visit. So let me ask you, have you ever had a surprise visit? You know, a distant relative you haven't seen for a long time, maybe 10 years or so, they decide to just drop by without any further notice with their whole family, and they're going to spend a few nights with you while they're on their way to another destination or something like that. Or maybe a neighbor. Maybe your neighbor calls unexpectedly on you to set you straight on some political matter or religious issue, and you're just on your way out the door. So I suspect that in most cases, when we hear the term surprise visit or visitor, we tend to think of it in somewhat of a negative light. Most of us don't care for being surprised with something or someone that's not in or on the schedule. But once in a while, a surprise visitor can be a good thing. And today, we are reading and hearing about a surprise visit by no less than an angel of God in an appearance to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I'm going to be referring to it in a little more detail in just a moment, but there's a parallel account of Joseph being visited by an angel about the soon coming birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. But as you've heard, we're focusing on Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. On this fourth Sunday of Advent, therefore, I want to suggest five things that we learn about our Lord from this important surprise visit. And here is the first one. And that is his name. Now, you notice when I read the passage, I sort of emphasized that. Notice the name. And in the New King James Version, at least, and I think maybe one or two others, the name is in all capital letters. Back in the 1970s, when I was at the University of South Carolina, I worked part-time downtown Columbia, my hometown, at a place that was a bookstore and office supply store. In addition to myself, there were, I don't know, 10 or so other full or part-time employees. And as the newer employee, I was introduced to my coworkers. And one of them was a woman who said something and did something that I will never forget. We'll call her name Jane. Jane told me, upon meeting me and hearing that my name was Charles, she said, "You know, you don't look to me like a Charles. And I'm going to start calling you George." This is a true story. I'm not making this up. I wish there was someone here I could call on to say, isn't this what happened? They would corroborate everything I'm telling you. And for the next 2 years that I worked at that place, so far as I can recall, she never called me by my proper true name. Until my last day there, she intentionally called me by another name, George. Now, that's maybe a bit amusing and kind of strange on some level why someone would do that. But at any rate, I'm sorry to have to report to you that we are all guilty, however unintentionally, of, I think, to some extent doing the same thing when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Now, the text here says that Gabriel, the angel, told Mary she was to give the baby the name. Now, the English text says Jesus. And we've read this story many times. I mean, were you like, well, what is the point? Well, actually, I don't think the angel really told her that name. I came across one study Bible that indicated that they thought, or commentary at least, that said rather than speaking to her in the Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the language of the people of Galilee at the time, the angel probably spoke to her in Greek. I don't know how you could ever know that. It would make more sense to assume that the angel spoke to them in a language that they could easily understand. So when we see this name, Jesus, what we're reading is how what that angel Gabriel said to her was translated from Aramaic, Hebrew. And let's remember, Aramaic and Hebrew and Arabic are all Semitic languages, very, very similar words and pronunciations. Aramaic and Hebrew especially are very close in pronunciation. But they're speaking Aramaic. It's put down in print and as God's divine word in Greek, and then it's translated into English. Friends, do you realize, this is one of the points I'm trying to make to you about this, that if you were suddenly transported back in time to the land of Judea, to the Galilee, and you went walking around the northern part of the Lake of Galilee, and you began stopping in the villages and saying, "Look, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth," you would never find him. The reason being is because that was not his given name. His name was Yahshua. Yahshua. By the way, that's the Hebrew Aramaic name for what we pronounce as Joshua. Now look, I fully understand, of course, that we have always called him Jesus because that's the way the name has been translated in 99.9% of our English Bibles. And that name, Jesus, was translated that way because in the New Testament Greek manuscripts, his name was transliterated from Hebrew Aramaic into Greek as Jesus. Jesus. But again, friends, that is not the name that Mary was to call him either. How many of you here have access to either the New Geneva Study Bible or the Reformation or New Reformation Study Bibles? They have all the same study notes. They just had different names. There was one in the ESV. There's one in the New King James Version. Well, we have some here. I've got two or three in my office. And you probably know somebody. I know a couple of our people here today have it. Look at the study note for Luke 1, verse 31. And you see that note informs you. And by the way, this is not the only study Bible that'll tell you this. It informs you that the name he was given literally means, the name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh's deliverance. Now, the important thing about that parallel passage that I mentioned to you earlier in Matthew 1, verse 21, where an angel appears to Joseph and tells him what's going to happen, he is told that the baby will be named Jesus, just as Mary is here, but the angel tells Joseph he will get that name because he will save his people from their sins. He will deliver. And that is literally what the name Yahshua means. Yahweh is deliverer or salvation. That's why in the Aramaic and Hebrew language, the real name must be Yah from Yahweh and Shua, salvation or deliverance. Notice in the New King James Version, and there may be other translations that underline this, but the angel tells Mary that she shall name him this. Not that she should, but shall, which is a more emphatic stress and emphasis. I like the way the New Jerusalem Bible has it. It makes it even more obvious. The force of the word, the angel tells Mary in that translation, and you must name him Jesus, or we know, Yahshua. Now look, maybe at this point you think I'm just belaboring a point, I'm straining at a gnat, I'm making a big deal about this for nothing. Now, to be honest with you, until I began to really look in to think about these matters, and I didn't do this, nobody ever taught me this in seminary. We can talk about why that may be later on. But before I began studying these matters and considering this, that was my rather own dismissive attitude about it. This is just a lot of nonsense. It's Jesus, of course, and let's move on. But further study in God's Word has led me, and I know of others who over the years have come to recognize that this is an extremely important matter to our Heavenly Father. Just like the true pronunciation of God's covenant name is Yahweh. God took it upon himself to make sure that his covenant people knew who he was. And when God revealed his covenant name to Abraham and to Moses and all the other prophets and great men of the Bible, he didn't use the generic word Lord. He didn't use the term that the Talmudic Jews like, which is Adonai or Hashem. He used the word Yahweh or Yahweh. Let me ask you something. How would it strike you if, say, you moved to Montreal, Canada, or down to Mexico City, or over to Tokyo? And upon arriving in one of those destinations, you were told that in the language spoken in those places, there's no real equivalent in our language for your name. And so, therefore, even though your name might be Joe or Jack or Sally or Mary, we're going to call you by another name. You probably wouldn't care for that very much. You might put up with it. You know, we don't typically do things like that anywhere, anyway. Some of you baseball fans may recall that a few years back, the New York Yankees had a very famous Japanese baseball player that they hired to play. He played, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years, maybe longer. And his name was Hideki Matsui. Now, Hideki Matsui was sort of the Babe Ruth and Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle of Japanese baseball all rolled into one. This guy was immensely popular and one of the great baseball players of all time, including in the American League. But you see, when Hideki Matsui was hired by the Yankees, nobody suggested that his name be forcibly switched to some English equivalent because we don't have the name Hideki in English. No, they didn't do that. Correspondingly, and staying with the sports metaphor, you have a guy like Wayne Gretzky, the absolutely famous, remarkable ice hockey player, probably the greatest player of all time. Well, when he was still playing professionally, you know, when he played, and say the Russians or the Finns, the people from Finland or the Swedes, who were all big ice hockey fans, when their news coverage would talk about a match in which Wayne Gretzky played, what do you think the sportscasters did in those countries? You think they called him by a different name? No, they called him Wayne Gretzky. That was his name. Why in the world do we afford discourtesy to any other human being on earth, but we deny it to the very one who deserves it above all others? His name is Yahshua, not Jesus or Jesus. And that name and no other is what means Yahweh's salvation. That's why the angel said this to Joseph, and that's why we can be assured that when Gabriel gave this name to Mary and said, this is what you call him, he didn't say Jesus. He said Yahshua, or you may find it pronounced Yehoshua, but it's the same. Before the angel tells Mary, though, of the Messiah's greatness and his dignity and his power, he does tell her how he's going to use this greatness and dignity and power. He's going to use it as the Savior, as a deliverer. So I make that point because, you see, the message of grace is wrapped up and actually given to us in his name, Yahshua. Yahweh saves. You know, from the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, God planned on sending the Messiah to deliver the world from all that separates it from the Creator. That's in Genesis 3, the first proclamation of the coming of a Redeemer, of a Deliverer. And now, after all of these centuries and the sweep of biblical history, our Heavenly Father comes through with this promise, and Yahshua, Jesus, is born. Some of you may remember the pop rock duo Simon and Garfunkel. They had a very popular song back in the 60s called Parsley, Sage, Rosemary, and Thyme, and I believe they had an album by the same name. It was released around 1966. And on that album is not the title song, but they had an interesting rendition on that album of the Christmas song, Silent Night. And you start listening to it, and then they're wonderful voices, they're singing Silent Night, but you begin listening, and partway through, you begin to notice that in the background, you hear the voice of a presenter, a reporter, on the 7 o'clock news. And the news broadcast becomes a little louder and a little louder until your attention completely leaves the melody and the words of Silent Night and focuses on the news broadcast, which is all murders and robberies and wars and violence. And so the song of peace is overpowered by the violence of the modern world. Now, if you've ever heard that song, that rendition, you know, it sort of leaves you with a very depressed feeling. And so perhaps in the spirit of this Advent season, maybe we should reverse that song. Yes, it is true that much of the news, maybe most of the news, is not good. It wasn't that good back in 1966. And I suspect we could say it's far worse now. The world is a violent place torn by strife and madness. But the news of Yahshua's birth brings hope to the world. Yahweh's salvation, Yahweh's deliverance has arrived. And it's no coincidence, it's no surprise that our evil secular culture is doing everything they can to both obscure his name, but also obscure the recognition of what we commemorate in the Advent season, the birth of God incarnate. Secondly, We learn in this encounter the surprise visit about his name, but secondly, his greatness. How great he is to be and is. You may have heard this story before, but it's worth repeating here. Way back in the year 1717, Louis XIV, King of France, died. Now, he preferred to be referred to as Louis the Great. He was the monarch who declared of himself, "I am the state." In other words, "I am the government. Me and my person, myself." His court was the most magnificent in all of Europe. And his funeral was set to be the most spectacular. He had left guidance that he was to be buried with a certain type of ceremony in terms of some of the coverage of how it looked and how it was presented. For example, he was to be buried as he was in a golden coffin. In the great cathedral in Paris, his body lay in state in this golden coffin. And to dramatize his greatness, he had left orders that the cathedral would be kept very, very dimly lit except one large special candle that was placed at the head of his golden coffin. Thousands of people thronged the cathedral and waited in silence. And then the archbishop stood to his feet to begin the funeral mass. But as he began, he did something no one ever expected that he would do. He leaned over and with two fingers snuffed out that large candle at the head of the coffin. And he said the words, "Only God is great." I think the angel Gabriel would have agreed with that statement. Speaking of Yeshua Jesus, Gabriel said, "He will be very great." There can be no doubt that the angel Gabriel is referring here to Isaiah 9:6, because this is what Isaiah's prophecy tells us. "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. These will be his royal titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the small baby whom Mary would hold in her arms would indeed be great. He would be, and he is, the greatest person who has ever walked the face of this earth. You know, you struggle to try to give analogies. Think of it this way. If all of the greatest thinkers of every country and every century of the world, if you got them all together and you put them in a room with the Christ Jesus, they would shut their mouths and listen to the greatness of his wisdom. Words really fail in trying to describe the greatness of our King and our Lord. And so Gabriel leaves it simple and profound. He will be very great. And then thirdly, his sonship. We learn about his name, his greatness, and then thirdly, his sonship. Gabriel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus is uniquely God's Son, the divine Word and image of God incarnate. And that means that when the Christ came into this world, the person he became was both divine and human. The king who rules the world is not just the king of a geographic area called Israel or of the lineage of, or just of the lineage of David. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of God. Even the demons, even all the other spirit beings recognize this profound fact. It's been a few years now since we studied, for example, in the Gospel according to Mark, but in that book, Chapter 5, verse 7, when Yeshua was approaching a demon-possessed man, you may remember this story. The man responded, the demons in him cried out with a loud voice. They said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What is there in common between us? I solemnly implore you by God, do not begin to torment me." Even the demonic spirit recognized who he was. But not everybody does. Case in point, some years ago, the distinguished publishing house of Gross and Dunlop Publishers brought together a panel of 28 educators and historians. And they tasked them with the job of assembling the 100 most significant events of human history and then list those events in order of priority and importance. Well, after months of labor, the panel reported what they considered to be the most significant event in history would be the discovery of what would become these United States of America. You know, maybe if it was a European panel, they'd have come up with a different number one. But this is what they came up with. Number one, the discovery of America. In second place was the invention of movable type by Gutenberg. And then 11 different events tied for third place and 5 events tied for fourth place. Now listen to the events that they describe as in fourth level of importance, as world historical event. The invention of the writing of the U.S. Constitution, the development of anesthetics such as ether, the development of the x-ray machine, the invention of the airplane, and the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, so God's divine Son tied for fourth place. The Son of the Most High, the Creator of the universe, the Son of God, comes in fourth. And yet Gabriel tells us, and it is the testimony of the New Covenant, the New Testament, that the Christ is the Most High God who has come into this world to bring deliverance to us. And what we must do, therefore, is reverence Him for who He is. Obviously, those people were not of that frame of mind. Are we in that state of reverence today when we consider who Jesus is? Does knowing that we are in the presence of the divine Son of the Most High God cause us to pause and consider who we are? Do we reflect on what our relationship is to Him and how we can draw closer to Him? I hope so. Because the Advent season isn't all about presents and gifts and good times. It's about recognition of just exactly who Yahshua, Jesus the Messiah, is and what He's done and what He will do in the future. Then fourthly, His position. His position. The angel Gabriel says the Lord God will give Him the throne of His ancestor David. Since Mary's Son will be the Savior of His people, since He will be superior in greatness and will be called the Son of the Most High, it is fitting that He will be and is King. He will fulfill all the prophecies that a son of David will rule over all things. For example, Isaiah 11:10, "In that day, the heir of David's throne will be a banner of salvation." Now notice this, I'm going to intentionally misread it to make the point. "He will be a banner of salvation to the Jews." Nope, that's not what it says. "He will be a banner of salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to Him, for the land where He lives will be a glorious place." Jesus the Christ is the King and ruler of all creation. And while at Christmas time, you know, we understandably focus on the Advent, the birth of Jesus, we see that from the beginning the focus was also, at the same time, the expansion of His kingdom and His reign over all creation. Isaiah 9 makes this point, you know, of the extension and the expansion of His government, there will be no end. His rule is endless. And Paul, writing in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, he makes this point. And notice also what Paul says in this verse, I'm going to read it to you, about the name. God raised Him to the heights of heaven and gave Him, look, a name that is above every other name. So that the name of Yahshua, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Yahshua, Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. And then fifthly, and finally today, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we also learn in this surprise visit that His reign is eternal. His is an eternal reign. The angel Gabriel says in Luke 1:33, this is from the New King James, "And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Now, when we talk about an eternal kingdom, we are talking about a kingdom that is both now and here in history, but it's also in the not yet still to come part of history. The Christ's reign, the Messiah's reign, will transcend the here and the now and extend to the then and the there, as someone said. It's interesting that in the idea of something beyond just this physical life, It is a common idea. Back some years ago, a Christian writer published a book with the one-word title, Heaven. And in that book, he wrote the following. I don't necessarily agree with everything else he wrote in there, and I think it's probably somewhat misguided, but he made this interesting observation, and I'm quoting, "The sense that we will live forever somewhere has shaped every civilization in human history. For example, Australian Aborigines pictured heaven as a distant island beyond the western horizon. But the early people of Finland said it was a distant island in the faraway east. Mexicans, Peruvians, Polynesians believed that they went to the sun or the moon after they died. Native Americans believed that their spirits would hunt the spirits of buffalo on the Great Plains. The Gilgamesh epic of ancient Babylon refers to a resting place of heroes and hints about a tree of life in the pyramids of Egypt. The pharaohs were buried with a map to direct them to the other world by their bodies. The Romans believed that the righteous would have picnics in the fields of Elysium while their horses grazed nearby. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, "The day that thou fearest as the last is the birthday of eternity." Although those depictions are differing from each other dramatically, and they certainly differ from the truth of Holy Scripture, but the point is, the common testimony of humanity throughout history is a belief in some sort of continuation of life after death. And we have the anthropological evidence that suggests that every culture has and some sort of innate understanding or sense of the eternal, that this world, this physical plane, as it is now, is not all there is. So this is like the flood story in Genesis that we had been studying. There are remnants of God's divine truth in the fallen world that have spread throughout cultures, and they have a very dim, uneven understanding of it, but it's there. Every human culture has an innate sense, and in every human being, there is that sense that there's more to just this life, another life to come, some renovated, restored, reformed version of the current life. Gabriel told us before Yahshua was even born that the Christ would be an eternal king who would reign forever. And so, my friends, on this fourth Sunday of the Advent season, we see that Mary had a surprise visitor. A time when an angel appeared to her unexpectedly and gave her the wonderful news that we have talked about today. Let it be our hope. Let it be our prayer that this Advent Christmas, that we, you and me, might be pleasantly surprised by a fresh and renewing visitation of God's power and God's Spirit in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our communities. Let us pray.